Welcome to the 152nd lecture on the apocalypse. This is entitled The Prince of Peace. And it may be a very strange title when you consider the context of Revelation chapter 19.
And the turmoil.
That's right, the turmoil.
Zap, zap, boom, boom.
General Omar Bradley, way back in the day, had this to say about scientists, excuse me, and the pursuit of science. He said, "Our knowledge of science has clearly outstripped our capacity to control it. We have too many men of science, too few men of the Sermon on the Mount. The world has achieved brilliance without wisdom, power without knowledge. Ours is a world of nuclear giants and ethical infants. We know more about war than we do about peace, more about killing than we do about living. This is our 20th century's claim to distinction and progress. He ought to know he was a man of war. But often, men of war are the ones who are really men of peace, because they see the destructive power unleashed without conscience.
The folly of it all.
Yeshua, in contrast, says in Luke chapter 9, verse 24 and 25, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the entire world and yet lose or forfeit their very self?" Good question. Good question. Revelation chapter 19. If you would like to turn there. Verse 12. "He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he has upon his garment," in verse 16, "and upon his thigh a name which has been written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Verse 17, "I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the mid-heaven, come, gather together for the banquet, the great one of God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of military commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those that sit on them, and the flesh of free men and the flesh of slaves, both small and great. And I saw the wild beast, the kings of the earth, and their troops gathered together for the purpose of engaging in war with him who sat on the horse and with his army. Then the wild beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked attesting miracles in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of identification of the wild beast and those who worshipped his image." Excuse me. "These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with sulfur, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh." Gruesome picture.
Is there any question on that? These two were cast alive into the...
Yeah, it just says they were cast into the lake of fire. But yeah, alive is one of the early... Alive is one of the early manuscripts, so we can't discount it. Yeah. One thing for sure, by the end of the thousand-year period, they're still in that lake of fire. But, as it says in the Greek, they were cast. Not that they are still alive in it. So we'll come to that in the next chapter.
Next time.
Yeah, next time. But... as is my proclivity, there are a number of observations that I wish to make on this chapter. Only a couple. Today I'm going to concentrate just on these observations. The following lecture, I will go into some very interesting information, which I'm sure you'll all be thrilled to hear about at the end of this lecture. But notice here, he had a name written. Excuse me. that no one knew except himself. And I had mentioned in the last lecture that we call him Yeshua, but we have no idea whether that's correct. The Galilean pronunciation of his name is Yeshua. We know that. But I know at least, I've accessed at least 30 variants of his name, which various messianics hold to be his only name. So, you know, take a pick. From Yeshua to Yahshua to Yehoshua, and it goes on and on and on.
Well,
Yeshua. Pardon?
Yeshua.
And even Yeshua, yes. You know, down in verse 16, you notice he has a garment on his thigh and a name that has been written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But this is not a name, this is a title. This differentiates him from the name that we don't know. But it says Yeshua alone knows the proper pronunciation of his name. And one day we'll find out what that is. In the meantime, I call him Yeshua because of convention, although Yeshua is feminine. All right, it's like giving a boy or girl his name. You know, it just doesn't sit right. But I call him Yeshua because everyone else, well, a lot of messianics do. I won't say everybody else because I've just shown you that they don't. But further down in verse 16, he is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but it's an abbreviated form of the Jewish appellation which you find in the Siddur, in the prayer book, King of Kings of Kings. It's an abbreviation of that. And this is because during the exile, the Persian king Ahasuerus, or Ahasuerosh, or Xerxes, if you wish, called himself King of Kings. So the Jews in the exile said, I'm not going to call you the King of Kings, Father God, we're going to call you the King of Kings, and Lord of Lord of Lords. That's exactly right.
The King of Kings.
That's right. Yeah, that's exactly right. So, he was the King of Kings because he ruled over 127 provinces, and each of those provinces had a king. So he was the King of Kings, but God rules over all humankind and all kings, even Betty Windsor, queens and all of that, and he is really the King of Kings.
Amen.
He really is. And the Jews were ever mindful to give glory to God under those circumstances, and rightly so. And in fact, in the English translation of the Siddur, it says, "Welcome, ministering angels, messengers from the Most High, from the King of Kings, the Holy One, blessed be He. Come in peace, bless me with peace, go in peace." And we all need to experience that Sabbath peace. We all need to experience that Sabbath rest. And Yeshua is our Sabbath. The true Sabbath rest is Yeshua Himself. We enter into Yeshua, we should have 24/7 peace of mind. I say we should have, but we don't. And anybody that says I have perfect peace in God 24/7, kidding themselves. Kidding themselves. Or they're not living in the real world.
Well, like that part it says, you are the family dog. Yeah. You know that one?
Oh, I love that. Les Moon set that thing the other day, and it's got the dog sitting there going, you know,
you don't have any of these problems, but ultimately you're the family dog.
Yeah.
You've seen that?
Yeah.
But, you know, the Bible.
Seen it to you if you haven't seen it.
The Bible has a lot to say about peace. You might say, well, hang on a minute, you're talking about Revelation 19, now we're going to talk about peace. Yes, we are. Because we all need that peace of mind, that peace that emanates from Yeshua as our Messiah. In 1 Corinthians 14, and again, I said this chapter today, this lecture particularly, will be all about my observations concerning this particular section of the Apocalypse. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and verse 33, we find, excuse me, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace."
That's right.
So God is the God of shalom. He is the God of peace. That's where we should start. Now, it's a funny place to start because when you consider the Big Bang, it came forth out of God. The whole universe emanated forth in the most destructive, creative, at the same time, implosion that boggles the mind when you try to entertain the concept. And you know, the universe and the cosmos, it's a violent place. Yet in all of that, scientists look at the calmness of the whole thing. And they say, you know, it's all unfolding like a dream. And dreams, as you know, can be horrific. They're called nightmares. But in that horror, what happens? We reach a point in our dream state, what do? We wake up. Because our drive for peace is so innate within the human psyche that we can't even allow ourselves the liberty of staying in the nightmare. We must liberate ourselves into peace. And we wake up going, thank God that was a dream. Covered in sweat, perspiration, teeming off.
Shaken,
not stirred. And there, and we look, and we look at that whole situation. We go, oh, thank God, I'll try and stay awake for a while now. Just get that whole image out of my head. Why? Because we want peace. Now, Yeshua, we know about Yeshua. He's called the Prince of Peace, and we find that over in Isaiah 9, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9, and verse 6, the Son of God is called the Prince of Peace, Sar Shalom. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. You know, you cannot go through the scriptures and not understand, comprehend, and acknowledge the government of God. God's government is in everything. We found that out today again in the Parsha. God has a system and an order, and that extends right throughout the universe, and indeed even within human beings. You find that
everything's here, so therefore it's in order.
Exactly. Exactly. The only thing that's out of order is humankind. And yet even in that, God's order exists because God wants it that way to bring about a result.
That's right.
You know, you can't checkmate God. You can't do it.
Because it's still in pursuit.
Yes.
Even the maddest person is in pursuit of it.
Well, even the maddest person is in pursuit of it, absolutely. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. I like that, upon his shoulder. You know, sometimes when you've got to put your shoulder to the to the job, it takes effort.
Yes.
And his name shall be called Wonderful.
Counselor.
The Mighty God. Uh-oh. The Mighty God. All right, okay. Sorry, JWs, but yes, he's the Mighty God. The Everlasting Father. Yes, he who has seen me has seen the Father. I've yet to find one messianic organization that recognizes Yeshua as the Father. They don't. They've got two gods ruling together.
They want acceptance of rabbinic Jews.
That's right, they want acceptance of rabbinic Jews.
Yeshua is God.
From the God.
Yeah. They're so afraid to say it, because as soon as you do, it's like, as far as the Talmudic Jews are concerned, that's apostasy. But it's apostasy only to their tradition and not standing by that. Some of them are, but what you just said, that's exactly what it is all about, getting a pat on the head, which they'll never get.
They'll never patted Yeshua on the head. Why should they pat his disciples? And the Prince of Peace.
And that's denying the whole crux of the matter, isn't it? By not incorporating that, that's the whole thing, is that it will fall on the mind of them, because God has called that person to go, Yeshua is Lord.
Yeah.
So if they take that out of the equation, then they're not even given the opportunity.
Well, it's like many Christians see that part of the gospel where Yeshua is God.
Yes.
But then the Jews who accepted he's the Messiah, not all of them, but some sects, will do as some of the Christians, others do. They will take the parts of the law which the Christians ignore in the Old Testament, but then ignore the divine Godship of Yeshua as well.
Mm.
It's this very crazy imbalance going on both sides.
It's confusion.
And God is not the author of confusion. Therefore, if there is confusion, they better open their Bibles and start reading what is really there. Yes, Annie.
How do they explain, then, these people, how do they explain where the Word became flesh? How do they explain that if they don't believe that Christ is God?
There's a lot of questions.
That's probably easy rabbinically to explain, really, isn't it?
Well, probably.
Yeah, it is. They're just waiting.
And yet at the same time, they can't incorporate the divinity within the physical, which Yeshua was doing in praying to God anyway, but they're still denying the physical even in that objection.
Yeah.
They can't believe.
Before you go on, can I ask a question?
They can't.
Why can't they believe? Because their eyes have been...
They've been closed.
God has done that until the blind's down. In that particular scripture of Isaiah, the Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, the words Prince of Peace, it says in Hebrew, Sar Shalom, not Nasi Shalom. Nasi is the Hebrew, but Sar is the ancient Chaldean. Is there a sort of a hidden meaning in the fact that they view the prophet has used that word? Was that word used as rebellion against the ruling authorities of the Babylonians and so forth, or does it mean something else?
There's something else. But we'll go into that in another lecture.
Okay.
Otherwise,
it's always been something that's
it's always something. We're going to wait and wait and wait.
That's exactly right. There's always something. Okay. Look over in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, we find something else about peace. Chapter 2 and verse 14. Talking about Messiah, he is our peace. So if we're trying to generate peace from within, we're going to have a hard time.
That's it. You've got to rest in his peace.
It's his peace. He is our peace. He is the embodiment of peace. And therefore, he has to embody us in order to express his peace. How does he do that? Well, it's a very simple equation. But before we get to that equation, turn over to 2 Thessalonians. Over here in 2 Thessalonians, Paul has somewhat to say about that circumstance. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 16. He says this. Now the Lord of the peace. If you've got it, now the Lord of peace, just put a little the in there, because we're not talking about ordinary peace. We're talking about the peace of God, the Shabbat Shalom of God, that he has expressed himself in all that his cyclic festival system, agricultural system, reveals. And I'll come to that in a second. He says, now the God of the peace, the Lord of the peace, himself give you peace. Please notice that.
Yes.
Externally, give you peace.
Amen.
By all means. By all means.
Whatever.
The Lord be with you all. And I love that. The Lord be with you all. Okay, we're getting one step closer to how the Messiah is our peace. God has to give us that peace. And we are all to entertain that peace in all circumstances. That's what it says. All right, let's go a bit further on. Go back to Colossians.
Before we're there, can I just further up that... chapter 3, around verse 6... It's talking about disorderly brethren, but it's also talking about the traditions. Are they incorporating the festivals, what you're talking about?
Yeah, these are all the traditions, but the word tradition here is paradosis.
Okay.
And that is the Kabbalic traditions.
Spiritual.
So that's another level of understanding.
Right.
And he actually imparted those traditions to his Gentile congregations. And to understand properly and thoroughly the traditions that have to do with government system, order, peace and all of that, these traditions stem from the mind that brought into existence his image. which we are. All right? So it all has to do with God's system and order, his government, his expression of himself in each of us in order to understand himself. Can't lose sight of that.
Our self is here, right?
Yes, yes.
And it's the same with anything to do with our walk in the Lord. We have to be able to rise above that thing that's bothering us, whether it's a problem or whatever. And so we learn from a scripture that says we should rise up with wings of eagles.
Mm.
This is what I use to help people. That that eagle, God's creation, and used as an implement for us, he rises up above the turmoil that's going on, the wind,
the circumstances,
so that he can get above it, where there is no wind, where there is peace.
That's right.
So all we have to do is to control that thing which God has given us to able to control.
That's right.
And rise above.
But we can't control
it. Full peace will then come in, and it will come in over any circumstance if you can control your mind.
Well, the issue is, can we control our mind? Unless we go through the temple, and what do we call this part of our body? It's the temple.
Yeah.
We call it the temple. In medicine, they say, you know, oh, he's got a cracked temple.
Yeah.
So we have to go through the temple. And, of course, when you understand some of the ancient writings, the ancient religions, you go back into the creation far enough, you will come to an understanding of a third eye, which is the penetrating understanding of that which is contained within the temple, the inner workings of your spirit and so forth. And God's no different, because all things are in his mind, all creation's in his head, and as Genesis 1:1 says. And that spirit of God literally searches the depths of God. That's what it says in Corinthians. Why would God be searching into his own temple space? It is to understand who and what he is. Because God is still coming to an understanding of his self-revelation, his self-disclosure. He's wanting to know more about himself, and thus he has created us as images so he can look at us and see how and what and why we are. Understanding, therefore, himself. I think that's a wonderful revelation.
But he's going through it anyway. Because,
well, of course he's going through.
Come out of himself, the implosion has become the other, so it's got the reflection. So he's in this part as well as in this part. This part's fused in a way. It can't separate itself from it. It can only eventually become all that he designed it to become.
That's right.
From the very beginning.
That's right. And God cannot be divided in himself.
No.
But that concept is rife in the world's churches. God is divided against himself, and therefore he is divided against his creation. He's against us because we're human, materialistic creations. I brought that out in the last lecture. Actually, I've brought it out in many of my lectures for the last 30 years. This is important. Yes?
That would cancel out grace.
Well, of course it would cancel out grace. Of course it would.
That's why we've had
because God would be violating God.
Christianity for hundreds of years.
You know,
they're looking at what God's going to do in Revelation, saying, "Oh yes, well, we're fighting for God. We can do that too in His name."
We are. The Christianity is a wonderful religion. Churchianity is cat spew, because God is divided against Himself. He is divided against His creation. He is divided against his own image. And we are divided in ourselves. We need psychiatrists to work out who we are. We are divided as husband and wife, as friends, as, you know, it goes on and on and on. Man against nature, nature against man against God, God against nature, God against man, God against the canaries, whatever it might be. God's against, and against. Well, we want to be for something. We want to be for peace. We want to be for
victory.
We want to be for God's government.
Reconciliation.
We want to be for reconciliation. Oh man, we need to be for something and not always against it. In Philippians chapter 4, if you just turn there very quickly, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says, have anxiety about nothing. Okay.
Anyone here doing that? Writing on those particular eagle wings all the time.
We are encouraged to surrender our anxiety.
Yeah.
Get rid of that. Think about the good
things. Yeah. It comes, it's an automatic, isn't it?
When you surrender your anxiety, you experience a stabilization of heart and mind.
Yeah.
You really do.
Because it doesn't matter if the wind blows, because you'll go with it, doesn't it?
That's exactly how we feel until the trial hits. Look, we are men and women of great faith. Yeah. Until something happens and we end up going, oh no, look what's happened, and there's no way out. Well, there's always an option. There's always an option. And Paul says here, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. As a result, the peace of God, that passes all understanding. You see, it's not just peace, it's the peace.
Yeah.
It passes all understanding, shall stabilize your hearts and minds through Messiah Yeshua. Not apart from him.
It's called faith.
It is called, it's more than faith, it's called trust. Because we start with belief. Then we have to ascend to the next level, which is faith. But then we have to take that faith and make it a literal part of us, where we are no longer just full of faith, but we are full of faith in somebody greater.
And
then we need to exercise it, but we can exercise faith in a doctrine. We've got to be careful.
Yeah.
So we have to place our heart reliance on God the Father, emphasis Father, so that as our daddy, we develop an ongoing, lifelong trust in an intimate way with him. I could never, ever be intimate with my father. I couldn't turn around to my dad and have a real father-son relationship. It was impossible.
Yeah.
He was aloof. He was a brutal man. He was a loving man, kind man, gentle man and all that, but he could be brutal. And when you're a child and you're brutalized, it's very, very difficult to get that love of the Father back into the heart. Very difficult. And if somebody or something is taken out of a unit, and there is hurt and there is all of that agony and all that goes on, fathers usually become more and more and more aloof. And they find it hard to be able to love.
Yeah, get over the resentment.
Very difficult for a father who's been in that circumstance to actually throw his arms around his kids and cry.
Yeah.
Very hard. Very hard. But having said that, Paul says the peace of God, if you go to him with thanksgiving, you know what that means? It means thanksgiving for the answer to the trial ahead of time. Knowing God's got the options. We may only see one option. He may have a billion options. And we can give thanksgiving in advance to him for the deliverance of that circumstance or situation. I'm absolutely convinced that's correct, and I've seen it work so many times, it's not funny.
Everything is for a reason.
Well, everything is. Everything is. Look, I had Rabbitson and I had a whole month away through the generosity of brethren. And we really enjoyed ourselves. But on the way home, things went out of shape. And I can look at that and say, why did that happen? Well, over the last few weeks, we're sort of piecing a few things together. We've come to a knowledge of areas that we didn't know before and all of that. And I mean, it's bigger than just those few dots that we're joining together. But, you know, you guys nearly lost me. And praise God, because Glenys would have lost me as well, and the kids would have lost me. And The dog would have lost me. But I'm still here and I'm breathing because I like that next breath, I'll tell you that.
God had it all worked out.
And he had it all worked out ahead of time, had provision ahead of time and worked a miracle ahead of time. And I was even asked recently, well, you know, how did you feel? Were you afraid? I thought I had to answer, honestly, no, I wasn't afraid. If I'd have died then, I couldn't have cared less.
That's true. Yeah. It's exactly right.
I was in another place. Yeah. I was in another zone. Yeah. But I was going. I'm telling you now, I was going. And my blood pressure had dropped right down to 90 over 68. And I happened to just look up at one stage there when I was in and out of consciousness. And I saw the Rebbitzin and she was fading. And I fought back like you wouldn't believe because I didn't want to lose her love. And I fought back. And then I started to shiver all over. And they said, oh, that's a good sign. And I'm there going, shivering like...
Yeah, it's horrible, isn't it?
Yeah. And I was on the galley of the aircraft. And, of course, it's freezing.
Yeah.
Down there, it's freezing. There's no tiles, there's no carpet. You're on the galley and you're there and you're freezing. And they're going, oh, that's a good sign. I'm thinking, I'm dying. I'm going to freeze to death.
They didn't want to make it too hot either.
No, they didn't want to make it too hot. But, you know, that peace passes all understanding. But you know what? There's a qualification to some of this. There's a qualification. Over in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15, it is rather interesting. Verse 15, it says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Now, Laura was just saying a minute ago, we've got to have a victory in this area. We've got to control the mind so that we can experience victory through the temple of God. And this is right. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. But notice, to the which, this is lovely, I love King James, to the which also you are called in one body. Therefore, be thankful. What's he saying? Let me tell you what he's saying. The peace which passes all understanding can only really and truly and authentically be a reality if we assemble with others of like disposition, of like mind, with gratitude for where God the Father has placed us. And in that place is true love. That's what he's saying. So you cannot jettison yourself from the body of Mashiach and think you're going to survive. You're not going to survive. You're going to die. You're going to starve to death. You're going to be so thirsty you'll be wanting the Word of God and it's not there. You'll read the Word of God but it won't come into the heart. It won't become a wellspring. It won't. You won't be able to give to others. Why? Because you're cutting yourself off from the source. Hello? Duh. Some people are just stupid.
They think they can have it all by themselves.
No one is an island. We're interconnected. One with another. And where the Spirit of God is, there is unity and there is peace.
And liberty.
And liberty. Liberty to say, I'm sorry. Liberty to say, I screwed up. Liberty to say, I hurt you, but I didn't mean to. Liberty to say, there's been an awful misunderstanding in all this, and I'm probably guilty as hell, and I'm sorry.
And I love you.
And I love you. People don't get it. Oh, he said this to me and so, you know, I've left. Well, you're a loser. You know, surround yourself with positive thinking people, not negative thinking people. Yeah. And if someone's negative, make them positive. Yeah. Don't push them away. Invite them in. Yeah. And Paul says you can't have that peace of God, that authentic, real, definite, absolute peace of God unless you're with the body. Makes sense to my mind. It makes sense. Yeshua left us with peace. Where was that? John 14, isn't it?
Peace I leave
peace I live with you, my peace I give unto you.
It's the one, not as the world gives. That's right.
The peace that I live with you.
Where is it, Oral? John 14.
Near
the end.
27, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. And the Greek is liberally. Liberally. I liberally pour out that peace. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Then he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Like Paul said, don't be anxiety filled. Don't let it be afraid. Don't let it be afraid. And why is that? Because when Yeshua left us 2,000 years ago, he left us something. And you'll find it over in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Because he gives us the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, and it dwells in our heart. And that Holy Spirit of God contains and expresses the very nature and mind of God. In Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, notice, is love, joy, peace. It's the third on the list. Love, joy, peace. And if you look at the sequence of it, look at the flow of it, if you have love,
you have joy.
You automatically have joy.
Exactly.
Why? Because God's love is an outgoing, outflowing concern for others, not simply for self. And therefore, God's love is other-enriching. If it's other-enriching, there is a result, and that result is joy, because you're seeing that love manifest in the life of those that you care for.
Sure.
And when you see that manifested, you get joy. They get joy. Joy is like, you know, it's like a fire. You like if you get petrol and you put it down on a long stream, you throw a match on it, off it goes. That's what love does. It creates as it goes. Now you might say, well, that's a strange analogy. Thank you. That's where I was headed. You might say that's a strange analogy. You know, fire, burning, destroying. No, no, it's consuming. It's consuming. Mm-hmm. And love consumes. Joy consumes. Mm-hmm. And the result? Peace. Mm-hmm. Peace.
Like that song we sang today, in the encompass of your love.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And on that very theme, if you turn over to John again and have a look at chapter 16 of John, and look at verse 33, John 16, verse 33, Yeshua says, these things I have spoken to you in order for you to have peace. One of the first things I tell people when they are first converted is not read the Torah, it's read the Gospels. Get to know Yeshua. Then go back and look at the Torah. But get to know his heart first. See, exactly, see things through his eyes. These things have I spoken to you that you might have peace. The things he has spoken. Read the Gospel of John. It's one of my favorite, it's my favorite Gospel. Luke comes a close second. Matthew third and Mark down the track. But you know, he says, in the world you shall have tribulation. You've got no choice in tribulation, fellas. You've got no choice. Two things were promised to us in real truth, and one is salvation, the other is tribulation. And trials abundant is what we can expect in this world. Loss of job, loss of friend, loss of whatever.
Yeah.
Loss of health. We can have trials in this world, but Yeshua says, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. That's a commandment. Be cheerful even when everything has hit the fan. I'm not going to use the vernacular because we've got Americans whom I love listening and they don't like that particular word. Australians get away with all kinds of things. But but Americans don't, and I understand that and appreciate that. And having met a few on my recent trip, I absolutely love the ones I met. I was qualified because I can't say, I went to America and all Americans are lovely. I haven't got a clue. I only went to a place in California and got to know people there, and we mixed it and rubbed shoulders with people in California. So I can't talk about, and it was only a part of California, so I can't even say Californians. But certain people that we met, we absolutely loved. And they've got courtesy. And they're polite. You walk down the street and somebody bumps you. Oh, I'm sorry, sir. Well, that's okay. You sure? Yeah, that's fine. Don't get that in Australia. Somebody bumps you out of the way. Where are you going, you mug? You know, you sort of go, oh, okay. But over in America, I found them to be polite, understanding, patient, courteous. I've come back with a different view of America, I'm telling you. So, where was I? That was another aside. He said, sir, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. If Yeshua did it in his life, he will do it in our life. You see, as the Matronet, as I pointed out, the maiden, the new Messiah, at the end of the age, we have to be exactly in a feminine way what Yeshua was in the masculine. Because we are the female Messiah. We are the ecclesia of God. We are the messianic community of God. And therefore, we are the female Messiah, all right? But Yeshua lives in each one of us, and therefore he will be expressing what his Holy Spirit dictates.
Because God's infused himself therefore, in us. Therefore, what we can make happen is what God wants.
Yeah, because it is God's will to within you to do.
Injected it into the system so that
and to think that you act out his good pleasure. Yeah, of course it is. Of course it is. Exactly. But people don't get it.
No.
To me, it's a dotting of the you know, yeah, joining the dots.
Rounding everything off.
Of course. Yeah. Of course it is.
He says, it up in
be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. The implication is, so can you.
Yeah.
So can you.
Yeah.
Therefore, when he says, be of good cheer, it means that you now are breeding something. What are you breeding? You're breeding courage. You are producing courage.
Dispelling fear. Is,
sorry?
And dispelling fear.
Well, that's what it is. Yeah. Once you negate fear and anxiety, you have to replace it. And what you are replacing it with is courage. Because the Spirit of God is anything but intimidated. It will not be intimidated. The Spirit of God will rise up, as Laurel was saying earlier, in victory in that circumstance. Now, somebody may turn around and pull a gun and shoot you dead. But you know what? They're the poorer for it. You've already got there. You've already crossed over. You're already with the Messiah. He's not. Well, she's not. She's standing there with the gun still smoking. But you're rejoicing with angels. Okay? You're rejoicing with angels. A mind at rest and at peace with God is a mind of courage. It's courageous. But, turn over to Romans. Romans 8. You're saying, what's this got to do with what, you know, chapter 19 of Revelation? Well, we're getting there. Turn over to Romans 8 and verse 6. To be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So the disciple must discipline himself. He must become preoccupied with the Spirit of God in order to have the same mindset as Yeshua had and become established on a peaceful course. That's what he's saying. It's life and peace. So as you outwork your life, your day-to-day living, it will be motivated not by anxiety, but by peace. And again, Paul adds something very important here, particularly in relation to the kingdom of God and the Torah. He says, the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. So, you know, be very careful about trying to be too righteous in relation to what the Torah's expectations are. That's what he's saying, like Solomon said. Don't be overly righteous and don't be overly erroneous. and wrong. Get the balance. Amos was talking about that earlier. He talked about the balance of things. It's important. The kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. It is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Ruach HaKodesh. Hold that thought. The Holy Spirit inspired the writing of Torah. No argument. But the Holy Spirit interprets the Torah in relation to the human individual. Remember, the Sabbath was not made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath, all right? The Sabbath was made for man. So the whole point is the commandment exists and needs to be interpreted according to what the Holy Spirit is doing within the individual. This is something that's overlooked. And we need to let that Holy Spirit speak to us. What is permissible to Shelley may not be permissible to me. What is permissible to me, may not be permissible to Owen. And so on and so forth. The Spirit of God loves you as an individual and will treat you as an individual first and foremost. What is allowable to me may not be to James. And contrary ones. Yeah. Yes, Ames.
I was just going to say that a young woman who was, I could say, reconverted over a year ago has made certain decisions that a young woman comes into the congregation, and part of that is just to observe what God has given as far as what she can eat and what she can't eat. Like the basic kosher laws, but doesn't make a big fuss of it. Doesn't do and do, you know, the list is very, very actually simple, yet the one thing that this young lady has to deal with, that I know who talked to me about it, was that that's constantly thrown up by people. Others make a bigger issue. That's not only non-believers and even those who are Christian but don't understand why people would keep it. It becomes the issue of issues. Yet to the young woman, like, to us, it's not an issue at all. We eat what we eat. We don't. It's not a big deal. There's no over-righteous thing about it. And it's never preached yet.
Yeah.
It's the outside who does it. You're doing something different. If you're doing something different.
Well, what does God say? He says, why do the unrighteous even mention my commands?
That's exactly, yes.
He says, they're the scumbags of the earth. You may love them, but they're still scumbags because they reject me.
Yeah.
God says. And therefore, why even mention my commands when you yourself are living like a drungo and you're going to die in hell? Get your act together. That's what God's saying to him.
It's really superfluous because
it
all boils down to take up your cross daily and die to self and realize I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, the life I live in Him.
That's right. That's what it's about.
Yeah, thus is the victory.
That's
He conquered.
That's right.
He is the victory.
He is the victory.
The kingdom of God is not a matter, as you said, of food and drink. It's funny that I heard this over and I hear I heard it's
the empirical self.
It's not a big deal. I'm not making a deal of what you eat. I don't know why you make a deal of what I eat.
That's right.
The kingdom of God is not a matter of food and drink.
That's right.
Yet others take that verses in that as some type of blessing for rebellion against the commandments.
They do.
Which is very interesting.
Which in itself is that's exactly right. But he goes on to say, for he who in this way serves the Messiah is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Please notice that.
Yes.
Let us, he says, pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another.
Yeah.
The building up of one another, not the tearing down of one another. Encouraging, sharing, laughing together.
Loving.
Not tearing one another down. Not spreading unsubstantiated evil rumors around about someone we profess to love. Peace, brethren, is not so much a state of mind as a person. And once we crack that code, we can understand that it is the same person who is presently standing at the doors of heaven. James says he is standing at the doors. The judge is at the doors. You know what? Yeshua is seated in the heavenly. But according to James, he's up and at the door. He's got the bridle on the horse. He's got the stirrups and the saddle on the horse. He's just put his foot in the stirrups and he's on, is over the top, and is on the saddle of that white stallion, and he's rearing to come through the portals of the heavenlies. And that is where we are right now. The Prince of Peace is right there in Revelation 19, ready to gallop through and to conquer this damned world. And I can't wait for him to catch us up into the air so that we too can be a part of that entourage with his angelic powers and archons and principalities to bring about peace. Amen. To bring about peace. Amen. He is ready to enter through those awesome heavenly portals to usher in peace, to bring about an end to chaos and confusion and man's inhumanity to man and to the wildlife of our very delicate and presently perishing ecosystem. There's no global warming. Oh, open your eyes. If there's no global warming, tear the book of Revelation out, because it's all about global warming. I don't care whether it's done by humankind or the sun or whatever. There is global warming. And I'm sure we're contributing to it because we've done everything else that's wrong. Why aren't we contributing to it? Yeshua is coming back to destroy them who are destroying the earth. Who are the them? Let me tell you who it is. It's the great political parties of the world. It's our government. It's our scientific establishment. It's the Germans that are in Brazil destroying the Amazon and other areas at 50 acres a minute, who are displacing wildlife, bringing about the end of breathable air, polluting our oceans, stripping them of fish. Breathe. The earth is ready to vomit human beings out of it. And we sit back piously and go, no, 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 man's got nothing to do with this. Rubbish! He's got everything to do with it. Because of a little three-letter word. Sin. It started back in Eden and it's not finished yet. I tell you. When people turn around, we had a visitor recently, he said, oh, there's no global warming. How could human beings on this little planet, in this great universe, I just sat there listening to him and thought, let him waffle. Let him waffle. Yeah, I don't care. I wanted to say, sorry, you're wrong. But I wasn't going to upset a new person. But you know what? In hindsight, I should have. Because really, you know, you can't go through life so negative about...
Also one-minded.
The gospel.
You've got to be aware and broad-minded about the entire subject. I don't think you can periscopically come at it from one perspective.
I think they gave it the wrong name. If they'd called it destruction of the earth... That's what it is.
The earth periodically has gone through changes. The earth periodically has gone through changes. Of course it has. But we, in this last 150 years, have caused the earth to produce more and more and more chaos.
The testing of nuclear weapons in any area of the world, whether it's underwater or in a desert, is poisonous.
The 1950s and the 1960s saw great changes occur on this planet. But you know what? Apart from all of that, human beings are experiencing rapid weather change more intense than ever before, with more frequency than ever before.
There's no spring or autumn anymore.
Every season has changed.
Yeah. We've got every season in one day now. Yeah. We've got summer, autumn, winter, spring. We've got it all in one day. In fact, we can sometimes get it in 1 hour. Yeshua, because of his great love, don't overlook this, because of his great love, will usher in the longed-for day of the Lord. And you know what? The prophet says, woe to them that say the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, and are happy for it. He is ushering it in to crush humankind's propensity for war once and for all. He will bring about peace through superior fire power. Make no mistake.
Just make it happen.
Finally, we will see God's grace imposed. We haven't seen that before. We will see grace imposed. For us at this time, God does not promise escape from evil. He does not at this time promise escape from negative trials. But he does promise to walk us through those trials hand in hand. And not just trials, but every experience for that matter. He will walk with us. And we can be strong and unafraid because God the Father is the strength of our life.
Amen.
Speaking of anxiety, Clyde Naramore, who was a Christian psychologist, I had a lot of time for him, wrote this back in 1958. God tells us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Here then is a much better solution than being anxious. He's got that right.
Yeah.
This solution is workable, while anxiety works nothing but havoc. Just what does anxiety do? It's a good question. What does anxiety do? It does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow, but it does empty today of its strength. It does not make you escape the evil. It makes you unfit to cope with it when it comes. It does not bless tomorrow, but it robs today. I couldn't have said it better. He was absolutely correct. Anybody who has a high anxiety disorder and panic syndrome can verify his statement as being absolute. But peace of mind is part and parcel of the Christian's built-in blessing of the Holy Spirit. See, it's built-in. If the Holy Spirit is within you and you are possessed by the Holy Spirit, then you have that built-in release valve. Question. Do you belong to God the Father? And this is the question. If you do, that's wonderful. But... have you appropriated this peace of God? See, this is the question. You can have a God that you believe in and you have faith in, but you haven't yet trusted. All right? There are some people that Glenys and I know who belong to God. Now, hear me. They belong to God. I'm not talking about anybody associated with us here. I'm talking about other people who belong to God, but have never come to personally trust him. They've never come to rely on him. And Glenys can be talking to some of these people and they can't get it through their head that that faith has to become more intimate, that they have to open up, that they have to appropriate that blessing of God. You know, Abraham was told by God, everywhere you look, that's yours. But it wasn't his until he stepped out and walked the length and breadth of that area.
Yeah.
And wherever he walked, that became his.
Yeah.
He had to appropriate it. It was given to him, but he had to appropriate it. He had to walk out there and bring it into an existence. Peace of mind is right at the fingertips of these people if they would only cast their burden upon the Lord. It says cast it. You know what happens when you do that?
Yep.
That means you've lost it. You've given it over. You've given it over. They too, if they did that, could rejoice with praise, crying, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Psalm 27, verse 1. None of us should fear our Lord Yeshua. None of us. And none of us ought to be apprehensive about facing him at his advent. I know people that are. I know people that are scared stiff of the Lord when he comes. They shouldn't. They should be loving his coming. We should be eagerly awaiting that eventful day. So now we have arrived at the pinnacle of history in Revelation chapter 19, where almost without warning the portals of heaven open. And the moment when our great God and Saviour Yeshua the Messiah materialises visibly to a world that previously sent him to the bloody tree of Golgotha. This is the climactic event toward which all revelation and all human history have been moving. In 2 Peter 3:4, the scoffers and the atheists and the scumbags of the world have taunted, "Where is the promise of his coming?" And at once the heavens are now parting like great and heavy and enormous curtains, and galloping through this great heavy cosmic tear in the coarse fabric of the cosmos, on a blazing white stallion rides the Messiah. And the scoffers and the atheists and the scumbags of the world are silenced. Forever. You know, originally the object of Pharisaic and Sadducean contempt and ridicule Yeshua had to face at that time It's still happening today. Rabbinic ridicule is perhaps, to me, I'm more sensitive to that than I am to the atheistic and intolerant scumbags of this Gentile world. But when rabbis ridicule Yeshua, it hurts to see it. But one day their very knees will crack as the word of God thunders unleashed throughout the world.
Amen.
They will crack. Yes.
Can I just add to that, if you don't mind?
Sure.
Said by one of the greatest rabbis of the Pharisaic tradition, the coming of the Messiah and the everlasting temple will be built on the bones of heresy. That basically, when he comes, it will squash what is in existence, and that was said by a Pharisee. I find that most interesting, ironic.
It's ironic. It is. His title will be King of Kings. And again, the Word of God. And you know, the Word of God is the most creative, powerful force in the universe. It brought forth the entirety of the universe. And, without doubt, parallel and multi-level universes. And we're privileged to have access to and deliberately use the same word in an authoritative way, and we are all expected by God the Father to do so. The word of God is also the most destructive power in the universe, and woe betide the man and woman foolish enough to go against it. In the New Testament corpus, when the Holy Spirit inspires its writers to mention the first advent, it mentions the second advent 8 times. So for every once it mentions it, 8 times it mentions the second coming. Out of the 27 New Testament books and letters, all but 4 make a direct reference to the second coming. Out of every 25 verses in the New Testament corpus is occupied with this thrilling expectation and acclamation. In other words, the Holy Spirit is so excited about the coming of Yeshua, it cannot but reverberate this message right throughout the contents of the New Covenant Scriptures. The spirit of the bloodied tree of Golgoleth, an almond tree long perished, yet cries out for his return in the clouds of the heavens. The utter degradation and absolute humiliation endured by Yeshua requires him to return again in power and in glory and in might to vindicate himself. Ever thought of that? For Yeshua's life did not conclude as he hung in agony, naked and bleeding, nailed to the branches of that tree, his form grotesquely twisted and spurting blood at every torturous movement of his lungs. When he returns, it will not be to be re-crucified afresh. After the resurrection, he appeared only to unbelieving believers. Think about it. The godless world was denied this privilege. Therefore, the godless world will be granted this boon as they watch in horror the windows of the heavens as they are opened. For there will ride the messianic son of David, gazing at an entirely vulnerable world with eyes ablaze with fire and look out world. He's coming back to impose grace and to rule the world with a rod of iron. The day of the Lord will be a day of unimaginable horror. We are told that islands of the oceans will be submerged. We are told that mile-high tsunamis will crash with unabated power on the coastal regions of the earth, inland for miles. We are told that mountain peaks will be leveled. We are told that every major city on earth will be destroyed by the effects of an earthquake such as was not since the beginning of time. The fissures of the planet will crack open with yawning chasms, swallowing huge numbers of panic-ridden human beings along with their homes and shopping villages, hospitals, airports and malls. Volcanoes, long thought extinct, will spew forth their lava of death. Along hundreds of miles of the Australian seaboard, right here, right down to Victoria and up into Queensland, are over 400 so-called dormant volcanoes. But I'll tell you something, they're ready to explode at the coming of Yeshua. And most Australians know nothing of their existence. I'm not talking a few dozen, I'm talking 400 plus.
Great here,
the
Blue Mountains, what are they?
Volcanoes.
Well, that's
over here. Coming from both sides.
Tsunamis outside, volcanoes outside. Where are you going to go? We had a lady used to worship here, and she said, "You've got to get out of here. Tsunamis are coming." And I'm thinking, yeah, where would you like us to go? Where will we escape the day of the Lord?
The wilderness hid the woman.
It take a lot of
water. But it's the Spirit of God who will speak to the believers in the heart of the congregation and say, there is a place prepared for you, come.
That's right.
And that's the trust we have to have on that day.
Absolutely.
Yeah, that's right.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Well, we'll be, anyway, if it's the day of the Lord, we'll be taken up, won't we?
Yeah. We will be. Human history, for the most part, has been written in the blood of millions who have died on the world's battlefields. Millions. Quote, "The overwhelming evidence indicates that peace treaties and peace conferences are entirely powerless to restrain man's insatiable lust for power, wealth and revenge," says the scientist. I say there's good news. The good news is that peace is coming to the world, but only when the true Prince of Peace returns in power and glory to establish his kingdom. The carnivorous vultures of the sky are soon to be invited by God to be satiated with the rotting flesh of rebellious humankind who stubbornly resist heavenly commands and mandates. The prophet Joel calls for a jihad. You know that? The jihad of jihad. For a holy war. He says it. Have a look at Joel chapter 3. I find this fascinating. They're all about the Muslims at the moment and crying out for jihad. Well, have a look at Joel. Joel tells us in chapter 3. Joel tells us in chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, "Proclaim you this among the Gentiles." Proclaim this among the Gentiles. "Prepare war." That's what he says. That was Joel's word. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Bleach your plowshare. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak nations say, "I am strong." Yeah, let the weak nations, those who depend on American money and CIA intervention to overthrow duly elected democratic governments, and to impose dictatorships, right-wing extremists and fascist mongrels to rule their little tiny island. Let the weak nations say, "I am strong." Assemble yourselves. You should all come, all you heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Cause your mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put you in the sickle. The harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened. The stars shall withdraw their shining. And God saying, yes, jihad. Let all the nations rise up and fight me. Let me get it all over and done with now. That's what God's saying. I don't want to drag this out. I want to destroy everybody now. Get it all out of the way. The Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But Hashem will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Joel looks beyond his time to the time of the Antichrist, and he delivers a call of war. And he knows the outcome. He knows the outcome. You know, the apocalypse reveals Yeshua as distinct from that horrid, evil personality of the Antichrist. Yeshua is called in this section of scripture in Revelation 19, faithful and true. Mm-hmm. Because the Antichrist is faithless and a liar. Yeshua is called faithful and true, and his followers of the Antichrist can only ever be faithless and false. Messiah acts in righteousness because his enemies are exponents of iniquity, seeking opportunity for moral transgression. Yeshua is called the Word of God because much of humankind has followed mindlessly the words and commands of demons. Proof? Visit your local church on a Sunday morning. Proof? Go to a political rally. I don't care who it is. Liberal, Labour, Democrat, Republican. The liars are there. They'll say anything to get into power. They don't realise there's a cabal manipulating it. A sinister cabal. Notice, Yeshua's clothing is stained in blood because Antichrist, around whom the religious fervour of the world constellates, and unlike the Messiah, mimics bloodless resurrection power. His followers, in effect, negate the blood of the true Messiah, and therefore they contribute their own in the bloodiest slaughter in all the annals and chronicles of history. That time is coming. And Revelation 19 spells it out. The wedding feast is mentioned in this same section by the priestly John, and it's contrasted with the invitation of God to the vultures to feast and to gorge themselves upon the flesh of combatants. Isaiah 25 tells the same story. Isaiah 25 tells us the same story. Isaiah 25, verse 6. In this mountain, that's Jerusalem, in this mountain shall the Lord of legions make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. Laurel was mentioning it a bit earlier. People cannot follow God if their minds are already veiled. They've got to be unveiled. He will swallow up death in victory. The Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from all the earth, for Hashem has spoken it. You see, this is the marriage supper of the Lamb, but you know what? It's never described. You won't find a detailed manifesto. You won't find a detailed description of that marriage feast, because we are already married. But you know what? What is a spiritual interpretation is in the same context as one that has to be taken literally. And that is the great feast that God is going to give to the vultures of the air. Hashem prepares a banquet on Mount Zion, swallowing up death forever. Amen. In 3 Enoch 48 verse 10, I had these apocalyptic scriptures here to read, but I'm out of time. 3 Enoch 48:10 speaks of this feast as being celebrated at Jerusalem. And there are many scholars today who are coming to an understanding that after Yeshua returns, there will be a 40-year interregnum. A 40-year interregnum before he actually takes power and exercises it. This is unknown in the New Testament, but it's throughout the apocalypses of the intertestamental period. God has his celebrations during the year, Passover, which celebrates the crucifixion of Yeshua, where it all begins. It doesn't end, it starts. Then the period of unleavened bread, which is a call to self-emptying, to self-empty our leaven. Get rid of our leaven. Get rid of that which puffs up. Get rid of that which is arrogant and overwhelmingly dislocated from human suffering and understanding. But that call to self-emptying means that you have to know what God's will is. Well, what's God's will? Well, on Shavuot, on Pentecost, the Torah was given. It's a Sinai Torah, but you know what? Messiah's Torah is greater, more encompassing, larger than Moses. And that, but you can't keep the Torah in the flesh. You can't keep you can't be obedient to God in the flesh. It's impossible because our nature needs converting. So on that very same day that he gave the Torah, he also gave the Holy Spirit. And he inaugurated the Messianic community as the Matronit. The Matronit. And then, in the scheme of God's yearly agricultural festival system of Israel, we come to the new year, to Rosh Hashanah, Yom Terah, which was the birth of Yeshua, and I believe will picture the return of the Lord in glory. I think he will come back on that very day, just as he died on the very Passover day. Just as he gave a literal giving of the Torah on Shavuot, and as he gave the Messianic community on that very day. So I believe God will come back in the person of Yeshua on that very day of Yom Terah. Then you have Yom Kippurim, the Day of Atonements, a day which pictures Christ as our atonement. Don't atone for your sins. Don't you dare. Don't you dare keep the Day of Atonement as a time to do what Yeshua's already done. Don't do it. Don't make that mistake. Don't agonize. If you fast, it's not because you have to atone for anything. Otherwise, you are violating what Yeshua has done. Yes.
Enter the Holy of Holies.
Yeah.
When I was Orthodox Jew, when I was following that way for years, it was about that. But as a believer in Yeshua, deep down, I knew that there was no point developed to fast, to be centered on spirit, and the desire for the flesh to literally drop away and enter the Holy of Holies as spirit before God. And that's really what it's about, because no one could enter the Holy of Holies but the high priest. And since Yeshua has ripped that curtain in two, we all can go in there. It's more almost like a celebration.
It is a celebration.
Of having face to face with God.
Which is why the prophet says at the very end of the age, even the Talmudic Jews are going to get rid of the day as a fast day, and it's going to be a day of celebration. Get ready for that. It's going to blow people's minds. Glenn, you're going to say something.
Would it be wrong if someone fasted on Yom Kippur in prayer for others?
No, of course not.
Because wouldn't that be part of the making up in the body?
Yeah,
that would just still have to be undergone by Yeshua.
Absolutely,
yes, it is.
Absolutely.
Therefore, you can
totally agree.
Put yourself on behalf of the other.
Of the other. You are then an intercessor.
To early Roman Catholic teaching.
Exactly.
Which I believe
before they
apostated.
Exactly.
That's one of the things that they did get.
They got right. That's right. I agree. The Essenes did, yes.
Themselves as the living sacrifice, and Yom Kippur, they were praying on behalf of the whole nation. Because they believed they were redeemed, they were praying on behalf of everybody else that wasn't.
That's exactly right, which is our calling. So not only is Christ our atonement, but the day of Yom Kippurim pictures the deposing of the Azazel, the Dark Lord. Then you have Sukkot, the Messianic Millennium. And it's right at that point, the coming of Yeshua and the ruling of the nations, that there could be a 40-year gap. There could be an interregnum between the end of this age and the beginning of the next age. And I'm going to talk about this down the track. I'm going to show you.
It makes sense, doesn't it?
It makes sense. Because
we have to be given our...
We have to be equipped.
Yeah, but we also have to be given our...
Responsibilities.
Yeah, our rewards. Whatever
all
you
of
say.
That. That's going to take time. God's not just going to snap his fingers and we're all going to suddenly... Right. You know, he's not going to suddenly say, right, Amos, I'm going to pour all the knowledge of the last 20 billion odd aeons into your head, and you're going to be okay with it. He'd be a stark raving lunatic if God did that to him.
40 is always a time of judgment.
A time of judgment, training, preparation.
Yep. Why not misfire in chemistry like he's doing?
Well, that's right. We'll have a perfect mind. Okay, then comes the last great day, when the world and the universe will be one with God and the Torah blueprint becomes reality as spirit. I'm looking forward to that time. Very much so. Very much so. Well, in any event, the vulture banquet is soon to take place at the coming of Yeshua. And he says, and don't even turn there, make a mental note on paper, Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 17 to 20. In brief, speak to the birds of every sort and to all creatures of the field. Assemble to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth. Now, with the wedding feast, it's not described, but when you come to the vulture feast, God's detailing it down to the dotting of the I and the crossing of the T, because it's going to be a momentous time of slaughter. Yeshua will destroy any who oppose him with military might, but full employment occurs at that time. I don't know whether you've really looked at it from this point of view. Yeshua will usher in full employment. Everyone who's left of the nations will have a job. There'll be full employment. I'll show you what it is. Turn to Ezekiel 39, look at verse 14. 39, 14. It says clearly enough, people will be continually employed. It says that. People will be continually employed in cleansing the land. They will spread out across the land, and along with others, they will bury any bodies that are found lying on the ground. Yes. After the 7 months, they will carry out a more detailed search. Yes. So this is interesting. Full employment. Full employment. It will be concentrated in locating and burying what is left of humankind's rebellion against him. Okay. But this cleansing of the land, make no mistake, under the directions and instructions of the Messiah, will not be for ceremonial cleansing of the land. We've got to be very careful here. It will take place for the purpose of eliminating natural pollution. Precisely as we do after any warfare takes place. But it will be so great that it'll take 7 months to do the job. And then he says, no, you haven't done the job yet. Get out there, and even if there's a little finger bone, get rid of it. You know, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1 tells us, a door is opened in the heavens. When you get to Revelation 11, 19 and 15 verse 5, we find the heavenly sanctuary opens. So first of all, in Revelation 4, 1, the door of heaven opens. Then later on, the whole heavenly sanctuary opens. And then finally, as we've just found out here, in this progression of knowledge, the heavens themselves open. And the entire world is stunned with the revelation of Yeshua as a messianic Davidic warlord bringing judgment on the Antichrist and his false messianic new world order. We are approaching very quickly this unparalleled time of human history. We are sure to become, to one degree or another, filled with some anxiety, and we will feel our stress levels rising. We can't be human and not experience that. It's purely natural. I began this lecture by emphasizing the need to experience the peace of mind, which only comes through a close relationship with Yeshua as the Prince of Peace. We have reached the point where my lectures on relationship with Yeshua are now overlapping with the Apocalypse lectures. So the Spirit of God is particularly and specifically speaking to us in this work. Are we listening to what he has to say? Are we listening to what the Ruach HaKodesh is attempting to convey? What is involved in the true gospel? What is involved in the true gospel? I ask this question because today, for us, is the only day of salvation. Not for the world, but for us. If we are converted, there is no other day in which to repent of who and what we are and to grow into that which God the Father expects of us. Today is our day to do this. And grace is extended by God, and grace is a beautiful thing indeed. We share with others in evangelism that the grace of God is free, and it is. But we often fail to inform these same sincere people that it also costs their life. We somehow... I'm sorry, isn't this true? We sometimes sidestep that little bit. It's a big bit, and we sidestep it. We don't want to upset them. We don't want to chase them away. I said, what is the true gospel? Let me tell you what is not included in it. Let me approach it that way. I've heard the contrary preached from pulpits in various sections of televangelism. In fact, one of the false ministers of this present evil world system, and I will name him, is televangelist Joel Osteen. Notice his snake eyes and how he can never really look at anybody. He preaches to the lights above them, above the heads of his people. He emphasizes that we should proclaim, that's the Greek word kerygma, we should proclaim our best life now. What? That's the gospel? Proclaiming our best life now to the world? To attract them? Whatever happened to take up your cross and follow me? Whatever happened to deny the self? Whatever happened to mortify the flesh? Whatever happened to that side of the gospel story? Present our best now? I don't want to proclaim my best. I don't want to present my best. I want what Yeshua is. What Yeshua is. I want to manifest what Yeshua is all about. In fact, I don't even want me to be manifesting. I just want to point people to him. What best do we know? Yeah, exactly. Yeshua made it patently clear. To accept the peace of God, there are conditions. Not to salvation, not to eternal life, not to grace, but there are conditions to accepting the peace of God. What are those conditions? Matthew 11, verse 28 and 29. You all know it. You all know it. Come unto me. All you who labor and are heavy laden and overburdened, and I will cause you to rest. I will ease and relieve and refresh your souls. Take my yoke upon you and be educated by me, for I am gentle, meek, humble, lowly in heart, and you will find rest. There it is. You'll find it. But there are conditions. The conditions are, come to me, take my yoke upon you, be educated by me, and you will find rest. Relief, ease, refreshment, recreation, and blessed inner quiet. That's what the Greek means. Mm-hmm. For your souls. Relief, ease, refreshment, recreation, blessed inner quiet are the qualities of peace, not anxiety. Peace, shalom, is what will get us through the next few years ahead of us. Without God's peace, we will not endure the life and times of the Antichrist. In our next lecture on the Apocalypse, we shall look at some occult history and identify an underground cabal that brought us a trial Antichrist in the form of Adolf Hitler. There is great significance to the time of his conception, and we will discuss this at our next yeshiva on the Apocalypse. Are there any questions on any of that? No? Good.